Well, again, on these nights, we've just taken opportunity. We ask for God's help simply from His Word, not just a redundant thing to do, but saying, God, we need You every time we look at it. And then just taking chance to pray for God's people. So we try to do one in the back, one in the front. Bonnie, we'll take your family tonight to Summerdorf, and then Ruth, we'll take you tonight, and we'll just pray for you. And then we'll also help for God's word. So let's pray. God, it seems so simple. We've done it many times. It seems somewhat of a formality, but to think about there is a God who listens, a God who is intent on just the voice of His children, loves us dearly. It's amazing to think about how you can, is the word bear long with just your children barely glimpsing and understanding all who you are. Thanks for your patience in that. When we bring together our brothers and sisters and we saying help, Lord, we do pray for the Summerdorf family. Lord, as Ron works with the sickness, sometimes it's like, God, we're like, do we have to do this again? That's what it feels like sometimes. I pray, God, that You would just be their encouragement, that the comfort that You bring to these things, the growth, and it has to be, because it seems like, what's the point of just going through this? God, may the growth and everything happen as Bonnie teaches day in and day out at the school, knowing kids this time of year are getting pretty weary and wanting to get out. So just the day in and day out grace to love those kids, give her help. And that's for Ruth as well. We ask that You would, Lord, and it looks so small. Lord, you're vesting in young lives, and you don't always get to see what happens. Lord, help her to invest faithfully, lovingly, as only You can help us do. And then as we look into Your Word, thank You for listening to us, speaking to us, and we ask for help to, again, listen to it afresh and obey it. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, years ago, there was a small band of men. We might refer to sometimes the term we would use as foxhole buddies. However, they weren't soldiers, so you'll get clarified in them in a little bit. But they did share a large amount of time working together, traveling together, eating together. Their camaraderie, however, was not without challenges, for they often bickered with one another and annoyed each other. So that group was characterized by this. Their friendship grew, though, through many things. One, through some near-death experiences, and one in which they were almost all drowned in a ferocious storm at sea. They had all gone through this together. Though, again, they were not soldiers, they had missions that they carried out together. Some missions were met with great resistance as they went out and faced these things together. Others were carried about with, really, a large amount of success. They lived in a country, this group of men, that was oppressed by a lot of foreign rulers. But they were receiving little glimpses that this oppressive rule might be overthrown. So you got a little glimpse into those group of men, but then the unimaginable happened. One of their band defected. He didn't just leave the group as in, I'm tired, I'm going somewhere else. He was actually, I don't know if we can feel the word when we hear it, a traitor. He went to the enemy and revealed a special place where the group would spend time together. So, the group actually had wind of his betrayal. In fact, the intel they received was pretty specific regarding the time in which he would carry out his betrayal. And so, it's interesting that one would have thought that this would have put this tight group of friends, because they had done so much together, on high alert, but it was almost as if the enemy had duped them. So what happened? They ate together, they ate a meal, they went out to their hangout spot and went to sleep on the very night their traitor was doing his cunning deed. So the question I have, as we look at that historical thing that happened, what was it that lured the betrayer over to the enemy? And dulled the rest of them into a naive and different state. Someone close with us, ate with us, did all these things together, what got him away from this group, and then what led the group themselves to be kind of like indifferent about it, even sleeping. Well, we'll see in a few minutes. We'll talk about who this group was, this historical group. But this introduces us into a very similar situation that not only Ezra, but we ourselves find ourselves up against. And here's how we'll put it. And I'll just try to keep it flowing so I don't get caught in a coughing fit here. The enemy lures and lulls. All right, I could have just said he's conniving, but the reason we use these words, he's trying to draw and he's trying to put asleep God's people. He wants to pull us away from God. So let's come into the story now. As Ezra unfolds the story of the returns. We say returns because the first one, under Cyrus, we had that man like Zerubbabel. We had that return. And then 180 years later, he focuses on the fact, under God's inspiration, he chooses certain details to craft the message we need to hear. He gives the first hint of resistance, where he records the building of the altar that the people were careful to build, the altar in a place, but he says they built it in a careful place because they feared the people of the land. So after the laying of the foundation, the author then moves beyond the mention of resistance to convey the sustained effort. Do you remember chapter 4? For 80 years, it was just a sustained resistance that God's people faced while they were in this land, whether against the temple or writing letters to the Persian king saying, do you know about these people? So we get the little one, then the sustained one. In a brief sentence, he records that the temple of God did not stop for 16 years, but then it reconvened through the awakening prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah. And he says, remember that note that starts sounding through Ezra? And the eye of God was upon them. With not as much detail, he then weaves into the story a hardness of a journey. So it starts with Ezra 7, the hardness of a four-month, 900-mile journey with about 5,000 people. However, in the hardship, no bandits, because we realized that was on the way, no bandits ever made off with their treasure, and none of them ever sacked. They had young children. No one ever sacked or destroyed their young and helpless. Adversity in the story is not belittled. It's something like, it's pointing to all these things. Adversity is not belittled, but it's made small. I hope that makes sense. It's like, it's not saying there was no resistance. I mean, it's all over the place. But it's made small by the repeated emphasis on the good hand of God being upon them. And the ease with which God moves the hearts of the most powerful kings in the land. So we can almost say where we've been up to Ezra 1 through 8, there's been resistance, there's been a work over 80 years, but it's like it's been overcome. I would almost say it's worth it. Well, I wish we could in other parts of Scripture to just start rolling the end credits and say, signing off the end of the book of Ezra. But the author's not done. He knows that the fiercest battles are not with the loud and large enemies without. Because that's where the focus has been. The fiercest battles are not the loud and large ones without. They are the silent assaults within. Yes, it's not demeaning them. They are loud. They are hard. Many victories. But God knows our frailty, that some of the fiercest battles are the ones within. God's people, once again, have seen grand victories without, but they can't seem to survive corruption within. Here's a question. We've declared that the book of Ezra was written for our hope. Do we need to amend the title with this clause, Ezra, written for our hope in most situations? Is that how we need to amend the title? Because we say, Yep, it's full of hope. And many times we see God's people overcome big battles, but it's that corruption within. It usually doesn't work. Well, I'll put the next one up so we kind of paint the need. We're saying, Ezra was written for our hope. Here's a statement. Hope continues with the holiness of God's people. I hope this puts some question marks in your mind. If this is the thesis of the sermon, and it is, which I think represents Ezra 9 and the rest of chapter 10, we might as well stop right now and conclude hope is what? It's dead. If hope continues with the holiness of God's people, I'd encourage you just to pack up your Bibles and leave, because that's going to need some explanation. Because if it rides on that, we're in trouble. So you think, so is this going to be some turn-of-the-tide sermon secret that has been missing for millenniums? Because, I mean, this has been around forever. If hope is connected to the holiness of God's people, then we need some explanation. Because really, when you see God saying, if you'll do this, if you obey, then I'll bless you, then I'll flourish you, you can be in the land, and it's all over, right? If. And then what do we find? Can't. Miss. We just see it. I mean, that's the narrative running through Scripture. So in order for hope to continue with the holiness of God's people, we're like, okay, what do we mean by that? I hope that puts some questions about this of what's going on. Well, let's start this way. In order for hope to continue with the holiness of God's people, what we need is, okay, we need clarity on that which corrupts God's people. Like, that's what's needed. What's going on? It's like, if this gets in, lures God's people, lulls them to sleep, I need to know, what is it? How does this tactic work? I need to be alert to it. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, so what things? Well, all we know from before is Ezra just came back. Remember, they had the sacrifice. They rejoice in the victory. That can happen. So I'll tell you more about the time later, but from my understanding, this is about 4 months later. The leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with respect to the abomination of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, etc. So, what do we mean by this statement right here? Clarity on that which corrupts God's people is needed. If holiness is the key to, or it's a part of hope continuing, I need clarity, a diagnosis of what is it that's corrupting? Well, I underlined that word in there, abomination. Because the narrator wrote, because you think about it, he could have written all kinds of details, but when he writes the details about this is what happens, and I got a few verses left, and this is what I'm going to highlight. And the leaders come to Ezra and say, it's an abomination. This is what's going on. So what we see about the author emphasizing is the behavior that's going on is repulsive. It's an abomination. And Ezra, when he starts to pray in just a few verses, is going to say it like four times. God, he's looking at this situation as an abomination. So this separation that God has called for from his people, come out from among them, don't be separate, don't be intermarrying with them, this is not a matter of race. God is saying, my people are superior, so they can't settle for, you know, they can't intermarry with anyone else because they're inferior. That's not what it is. Because what did God already say? The very fact of these people that he chose them was reason. What was the reason? It wasn't because of their greatness. All right? And then, one of our classic books in the Bible, who does Boaz marry? A Moabite. All right? One on the list. So we know it's not a race thing. It is, he marries a Moabite. And do you remember what Ezra 6 said? They come to this Passover and they're celebrating, And it says the very people they celebrated with was the Israelites and the people who had separated themselves from the people of the land. So it wasn't like this is some superior race. What he's highlighting is he's referring back to a people in a category he's pulling from the law. Because where does that list of people come from? Is this the people they're living among right now? From my understanding, it's not. Moabites, Ammonites, there may be some, but that's not the dominating people of the day. He's going back to Deuteronomy, Exodus, and he's picking up that list where God had told the people in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, don't intermarry with these people because they're going to pull your hearts away from God. So Ezra, remember one who was skilled in the law of God, it's like he pulls this up. He'd been teaching them this, and it's like applications being made. Okay? The abominations he's referring to what God said, don't do. So, yes, there may be, I'm sure those nationalities were around, but it seems like he's pulling from the Old Testament to say, this is the abomination you should be separated in. So, when we tend to think of abomination as something of personal preference, right? We could throw out foods in here, and some would say, yum, and others would go, ugh, gross. All right? The recent one, it's been Koinonia, was it peanut butter and cheese? Was that the one? Where someone was like, are you serious? It's like, ew. And the others are like, oh, man, it's a staple in our family. So we usually think of something as abominable as preference. Like, ugh. All right? And I use that face is because when something's just distasteful, that's the abomination thing, okay? Just something that contorts you. However, when the face of God contorts over something that is grotesque, we should say, well, that's just a personal preference. That should send warning to us. Because downgrading the taste of someone who is perfect, that's dangerous. Here's God who's skillful and wise and he's perfect. And so we can't just say, well, you just got fine taste buds. Like, no. When he says it's an abomination, that should alarm us about the nature of what's going on because he knows what's good and what's best. So what are we doing? We're stopping for a minute saying, okay, wait. We're looking at the diagnosis, and you hear the author saying he calls it an abomination. He repeats it like four times in this passage. Look at the diagnosis as it continues in verse 2. He goes, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So another thing he says about the behavior is like it compromises the purifying purpose. In other words, the best way I know how to do it, and I might bring up here in just a minute, but I was thinking, Tim, when we the one hunting trip we went on, and we were driving down the road, and one of us said, hey, did you get the water? They're like, oops, nope, we forgot it, and I think you dumped it, or something like that. So we laughed, we've laughed about that ever since then. I don't know if we kept going, we didn't go back and get that water, but if you're going out to a wilderness setting and you don't have your water, you're like, oh, I got plenty of lake water around me and stream water, you don't say, oh, that'll work. You're like, if I left home without a water purifier, you're in trouble. You're not going to have a hunting trip because you're going to be sick with all the stuff from those waters and things that get into you. So the reason I bring that up is when you hear this, the holy seed is mixed. It's like you're going to go on a journey out in the wilderness without a water purifier. You're in trouble. The holy seed. It's not, again, it's not like you're superior and better. It's like it's been compromised. You got trouble. So do you hear that diagnosis? So he's going to keep saying from this, like, I think six or seven other times, the marriage to the foreign women. Can I tell you the first time that this comes up and see if you see a connection? But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. And then he says in verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Why? They're going to turn your hearts away from me. So does that make sense? He calls an abomination. The holy seed has been corrupted, mingled. This is what he's calling it. So, next is what he goes on to verse 8 next, the behavior, I underlined it in that word there, was, he called it a trespass. And the word there is unfaithful, unloyal. It's, in other words, this behavior was treacherous. So you're hearing that, and if you were to say, hey, you come home tomorrow and you say, yeah, Dad, Mom just went over to the other guy's house and she says she's staying there tonight. Dad's not going to go, oh, okay, thanks for telling me. He's going to say, what? She did what? I mean, that's treachery, disloyal, abandoning someone who's covenantly faithful. That's what happened. You see those words he's putting in there? So we're looking at this diagnosis as Scripture calls it, clarifying, like, it's abominable, it's unfaithful, it's unloyal, it's a compromise of the holy seed. This is bad news. But the thing is, it's hard to think in those terms because we kind of get lulled to sleep while the seeds of betrayal are among us. So we need to hear that diagnosis. So in order for hope to continue with the holiness of God's people, we need to hear that diagnosis. But then, here's how we put it next as we continue on. The verdict for unholiness must be taken gravely. Now, when you hear the word gravely, all right, Caleb, I'm going to try it. How would you define gravely? Just the way it sounds. Take it gravely. Do what? Sad. Okay, there's that part to it. All right? There's a solemnness, all right, if you walked in and say, Dad, can I go to my friend's house? And he does the gravely. I'm like, oh, man. You know you've been out. So the gravely, the response is, the verdict for unholiness that we just defined is a serious matter that God's people take. So look at verse 3 and 4. I hope this set the setting, because when you look at verse 3, so Ezra said, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment, plucked out my hair, and sat down astonished. You may think, like, Ezra, what are you doing, tearing your clothes, pulling out your hair, and just sitting down like stunned? And then you hear the words, then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who've been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until evening sacrifice, for about 3 p.m. Now, when you look through Scripture, this morning, I mean, you don't hear as much tearing out the hair, but you ever wonder that? I mean, do you ever get so sad that someone tells you something, you're like, I want to rip my clothes? You're like, to me, it sounds foreign to, like, I'm so mad, I want to rip my clothes. But what I see it over and over associated with is, like, it's termination, death. I mean, we're done. That's what it's associated with. It's death. So there's no backup. There's no reserves. And so that's what the action's conveying. So can I give you some timing on something, okay? Ezra arrived in the 5th month. The incident that we are covering took place, it says in chapter 10, in the 9th month. Our understanding is that Ezra has been faithfully giving the sense of what God's word said. Remember, he said he studied it to do it and to teach it. So we get from what we understand what's going on is Ezra's been teaching the sense of what God has been saying. And it seems like this kind of activity is due, it reflects in the fact that this group, when they see Ezra do that, those who, what, trembled at the word of God, they come and assemble around him. So he's been teaching it, They've been hearing the seriousness about it, and when they see Ezra respond this way, they come and assemble around him. Not to detract from the solemnness of the scene, but possibly to paint a fuller picture of the gravity. What we're trying to do is God's people take his verdict gravely, seriously. Consider Nehemiah 7:73. Now, this part I'm still learning, so I'm going to say I'm not for sure. But Ezra and Nehemiah are written, interestingly, it's not just the chronology of events. We've already seen some of that, like, okay, here's the beginning, everything marches through. An author is taking themes, and he'll weave it in through different time periods to make his point. Well, Nehemiah 7, of course, because we know Nehemiah comes later, but it says something. In the seventh month, the children of Israel were in their cities. And then he says in the next verse, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God had commanded Israel. So I'm leaning toward the fact that this is accurate, that he arrived in the fifth month, and this is what he did in the seventh month. This is the time of Passover, and he stands before the people declaring God's words. And it's noted then, if you look down, I mean, I'll put there for Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, and it says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Because he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So what's going on? Because we're saying God's people take God's verdict when they hear God's law and they take it seriously. Ezra pulls out his hair, rends his garment. Those who tremble at God's word get around him in a solemn way. But there was another incident, seemed almost before this, where they did mourn, and he says, don't mourn. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, well, okay, it's not a big deal. Well, I think this might help us paint the picture of how God's people treat God and his verdicts with a graveness, okay? They're noted for their repentance. They're grieved over what offends God, enjoyed over the fact that God graciously pardons those who repent. Because what was the seventh month? It's Passover. Celebrating God's deliverance and salvation. It's the Feast of Booths. So this is something going on in the seventh month. And so he said, go back to your houses. This is a time for rejoicing. But then guess what Nehemiah 8 does? It goes back and says, now the people did fast and mourn about their sin. Saying, well, Brian, why did we bring all this in? When I see God's people gravely deal with what God says, they're repentant people. They take sin seriously, and when they do that, that leads them also to joy in God's salvation gloriously. From my understanding of God's people, there shouldn't be a more serious people about sin, and there shouldn't be a more greater people that rejoice. We have greater cause to rejoice, but our gravity about sin is serious. This is God's people, how they respond. And we're saying, okay, I hear the diagnosis, and I hear what God calls it, and I deal with sin gravely. This is what God's going to do to protect his people from this enemy that just gets in and says, sin's not a big deal. It usually gets in and connives and destroys us. So we got an accurate diagnosis. We got the seriousness about the consequences. It's almost like, all right, doc, now tell me what to do, right? You told me what's wrong, all right? And you say, you better take this serious. I'm not saying, if you don't take care of this, you're in trouble. And now you're ready for the doctor to say, Now go do this. So is that how Ezra 9 is going to continue? Yes. But we need to think right about this cure. Okay? And here's, I like to pull up something again. You might remember this from the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember when we used that illustration of keeping wisdom on the court? So here's what the illustration was. Okay? You're on a team. You're playing basketball, whatever sport it is. We'll use basketball for now. And your coach has said, this is how we play, guys. We're not fouling. We're playing right. We're playing by the rules. But you're playing an opponent who doesn't care a rip about the rules. Okay? And they're pushing you and shoving you, and you're coming back to, hold on, coach, look at what they're doing. Right? And to top it off, the ref is almost like he's in cahoots with them. Because he calls fouls on you, walks on you, and the other team he just says, does nothing about. So now you're back in the huddle, like, oh, that ref, all those players, and you're just frustrated as ever. So if the team in that situation walks off the court and says, that's it, you guys are unfair, we're leaving, what stays on the court? Foolishness, foolish playing. If the coach says, all right, I've taught you how to play right and all that, but all bets are off now. When that guy punches you, you just take your foot and trip him and watch him go over. Let's do it. What stays on the court? Foolishness. So if you walk off, foolishness is on the court. If you succumb to their tactics, foolishness is on the court. But there's a part of the faithful coach that says, guys, it doesn't matter what that ref says. It doesn't matter what the other players do. We're going to play it right. We're going to keep the game of basketball on the court. Like, there is a game. And guys, I'm telling you, one day, you're going to be rewarded for us being committed to this. That's how I think we need to think about the cure. Because you almost want, all right, we got the problem. It's bad. It's grave. We take it serious. Now just tell us the cure and we'll fix things. Because this is how it's going to sound when we put this next one up. How does the God's people committed to holiness keep hope on, in other words, keep hope alive? What we're saying is, hope stays alive as God's people commit to a life of prayer. You think, I know that when we hear this, there are potentially all kind of thoughts going off in our minds. There's a part of it, amen. That's right, brother. We need to keep praying. That is true. But there's part of it, how long? I mean, I prayed for this situation for years and it's not fixed. I keep hearing if I pray more, then greater things will happen. So if you hear that, pray, just have faith, and great things will happen. What does that do to your soul at times? Like, I must not have enough faith. Because if I had more faith, then greater things would happen. So what kind of torture does that put in your soul? Man, if I just had more faith. If I just could believe more. And have you done that with God, just wrestled it out? Because when I hear those things like, you know, like, God, if you're willing, you can make my son whole. I'm willing. He's whole. Like, oh, what did he say? What was the magical words? Like, God, I believe you. So you think, Brian, are you demeaning prayer? No, I'm saying it. Prayer is the hopeful response. But let's see how it works, okay? How does this prayer work? Well, when you look at this, look at the beginning words. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. Here's what prayer does, and we use this word. Prayer enters into solidarity with the gravity of the need. You're like, solidarity? What is that? All right? Solidarity. The reason I do this is, He starts out with, God, I am too embarrassed. I am too ashamed. It's like it's personal. And then he switches to from first person plural. In other words, this is Israel's problem. It's not like Ezra's been doing it, but what does Ezra do with Israel's problem? He enters into it as though it's his own. So God's people, you don't just say, well, that's their problem. And here's the, Tim, I'm sorry I got you twice. I remember a teen camp. You hear, but Tim, that's your problem. Or something along that line. He repeat that. And here's the words I remember as a kid. I remember my dad calling out to a guy. He was our maintenance man. And he said, hey, Gary, I have something for you to fix. And I still remember these words to this day. He goes, nope. Don't tell me. He goes, because knowledge is responsibility. And I still remember that guy's words. Like, sometimes he was like, don't tell me. Because if I don't know, I don't have to worry about it. And this part of prayer, like, that's their problem. The people are a mess. I don't want to know about it. But what does Ezra do? He enters into solidarity with them. He takes it and makes it his own. Every person, we know, Ezekiel would say, is responsible for their own sin. But you also see, though, there is a solidarity with the sins of the fathers. What do you see him showing there in verse 7? Where he says, though everyone's responsible for his own sins, and we're not saying, because so-and-so sinned, I'm responsible. No. It's like, when we sin, we're doing the same things our fathers did. It's what's got them kicked out of the land in the first place. So it's like, do you see what I say by solidarity? It's like, God, this is serious. I make it personal. When we do this, we're doing the same thing that our forefathers did. It's like, this is how they treated in prayer. So prayer enters into solidarity. But prayer also, it counts on God's favor. Where he says this, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. So what does prayer recognize? We've sinned it. I can't believe we've done it. I own this. This is serious. But he says, but for a little while. Does that mean God says, all right, I got a little window of grace. You better hurry up and get it in. Oh, it's closed. No. But for a little while means many years and years we've experienced oppression. But now, this 80 years, we've been back in the land. You showed us favor. You haven't forgotten us. I know you're a gracious God. For a little while, favor, grace has been shown. Yes, we should have been wiped off the map, but what happened? You spared a remnant. Do you see what he's doing? I count on God to be gracious. And then he says, he's picturing this temple, and he uses the word peg, and that is literally what it means. It's like, whether it's something that holds securely, like a tent peg holding it down, or a nail holding something insecurely, we've got in this temple a little peg, something which we can hold on to. And then he says, he's also given something to enlighten our eyes. I think we said this a couple weeks ago. The picture there is, remember when Jonathan, he's in battle, and he takes that honey, and he dips the sword in the honey, and he licks it, and he says his eyes were enlightened. That's the picture. We've experienced refreshment, enlightenment. This is what God has done. And he's done it in the midst of, verse 9, we're still slaves. So we're still under Persian rule. We're still slaves, but you have shown us favor. One little note there at the end where it says, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah. You're like, I thought that's Nehemiah, all right? That's just a picture there of you protected us. Because Nehemiah is going to build the walls later. So, God's people enter into prayer. They're in solidarity. They recognize, they depend on God's favor. And one last thing. Prayer, he ends this chapter by he just takes the cause and it spreads it out before God. I hope as we grow in prayer, it isn't just this, okay, God, it's supposed to go, thank you, then bring my request, and then wrap it up in Jesus' name, amen. And then I'll come and do the same thing tomorrow. There's part of prayer that just says, all right, here it is. I'm laying it out. This is what's on the plate. I see Ezra doing this here at the end. Should we again break your commandments and join in the marriage of the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us? See, it's like, I recognize this is what should happen to us so that there be no remnant or survivor. Oh, Lord, verse 15, he says, oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. In other words, you have done what is right. You stayed true. You've given a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. It's like he lays it out and says, God, this is what it is. I lay it out before you. We should be consumed, but you have spared a remnant. There it is. And that's how the prayer ends. So do you see, it's almost not like, if you just prayed like Ezra, then you're going to see this happening. This is what God's people do as we face the enemies luring and lulling us to sleep. So exile doesn't end and hope continue with Israel just coming back into the land. Because we can't say, man, the story continues. Israel's back in the land. Everything's great. No, holiness is vital for the people to remain in the land. Because see, like, I mean, they faced enemies without, trying to make them, to stop them. And he's closing this book by saying, the problem is the people within are corrupted. And if that doesn't get changed, we're going right back into exile. Is that starting to make sense? I'm saying holiness is essential for hope to continue. It's tied to it. So here's the question then. Do we have hope? We have a prescribed solution, but not necessarily a sure solution because of the frailty of God's people. So let me pull you back to the opening story. With the band of men facing the weight of betrayal in their midst, but somehow just being haphazard about it and sleeping. Who was that historical group of men? Yeah, you're smiling a little more than the angel last week, all right? The disciples. Betrayal had happened among them, and their cause was about to be overrun by a band of soldiers. They're coming up. They're going to come take the Savior away. I mean, they had hints like, maybe the kingdom's coming. Oppression's going to be thrown off. Our ruler's going to bring it in. And the enemy's coming to take away their ruler. And what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Except one. And you know, not a disciple. And what's that one doing while they're sleeping? He's praying. With great agony while they sleep. Was his prayer going to stave off the enemy? Nope. Talk about entering into solidarity. Wouldn't you be like, all right, guy, these disciples didn't work. They're sleeping. Judas betrayed me. How about we just take me on up and let's cancel the plan. One stays in prayer and enters into solidarity. The holiness of one keeps hope alive. The enemy lures what we have going on with this. The enemy is luring people to other hopes. He lures us to sleep as though it's no big deal. Like, it's hopeless. It doesn't matter. You can't do anything about it anyway. And it's almost like he lulls us to sleep. When this chapter is saying, hope continues, but God's people have got to be holy. Well, that's impossible. But when you look at it, it's like, okay, God, I believe what you say. This is serious. God, I believe what's going to happen is I take it gravely serious and I enter into prayer. Yes, I want it to end. Yes, I want God's people delivered, but it's part of me is like, that is how we enter into the corruption around us. God's people are holy. So I don't know, you may have like, well, maybe he just forgot it and skipped it. But I put this over here on purpose tonight because in one sense, we take nine chapters and we talk, well, eight chapters, right? Hope. You got a stockpile for your hope. And we've talked about all those stuff, but it's almost like, but, oh well, it didn't work. Corruption got in again, and so much for the hope. And it's almost like, I don't know if this one will help serve it, as God's people, as it gets corrupt around us, it's almost like you take this little nice cabinet of hope and you say, shut it up. It's pointless. It doesn't help. Corruption just keeps continuing. But it's like God's people, I'll put this one on there, is it's like they open the cabinet up and say, nope, there's still hope. And I look about that is the story does continue. It looks like corruption's taken over, and when we do think that, no, the story does continue. I believe that, and I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to take sin seriously. This corrupts, so we're taking sin serious in our own life. The story continues. It looks like you've sinned, you're done, you're exiled. It's like, nope, 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 nope. I'm going to believe. I'm more than circumstances. I'm God's people. That's going to be a big deal to me. In a day and age, it says, holy people, what? You're just like the rest of us. You go on and on where other priorities are put. Remember it said prioritize worship. There's plenty of other things in life to do. I don't have time for that. Nope. I'm going to make that a priority. And on, we could just go from these things of God's people. They take holiness seriously. Hope does continue because of the holiness of God's people. My admonition is to God, help me to take it seriously. I'm not going to go into the categories and say, all right, what's your number one sin? Other than like, God, if hope continues, the story continues, it's going to be with a holy people. That is how the story continues. So I put this one up there is to when the world or around us or the corruption would just say, shut it up. It's not a stockpile for your hope. Say, nope. It stays open. I want like holiness matters. Even when a corrupting world around us is destroying, holiness does matter. And the story continues because of holiness. The holiness of one, but the holiness of God's people as well. Let's pray. Father, it seems like sometimes you go through this and it's like it's just a generic admonition of be more holy. But how else do we say it? Like we want to enter into this of we believe the story continues and our lives reflect it by pursuing holiness. So God, I know it doesn't ride on us, but God, may our holy lives reflect and show that hope is still alive. God teaches the people to pray this way, and we need help because it just seems like we're just bringing things before you and like, what's happening? But keep us as a holy people praying. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.